Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16 to verse 18. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the comforting Savior. The comforting Savior. The apostle has been showing why Christ became a man and suffered and died. It was not due to any inferiority to the immortal angels, but to the purpose of God to save men, and the necessity, therefore, of Christ being one with his brethren whom he came to save. He came to save men, so he must become a man. And he came to deliver men, and therefore was rendered liable to suffering and death. He also then must suffer and die, both to atone for sin and to make him fully qualified in that human nature to be a sympathetic high priest to his brethren. It is this theme that is now developed a little further. Firstly, Christ became a man as promised, not an angel. Christ became a man as promised, not an angel. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. For verily, truly, to affirm both the certainty and the importance of what is being said. Verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, we must spend a few minutes looking at a question of interpretation, because it is important always to get the right meaning of the text itself. You see that in verse 16, it says, verily he took not on him the nature of angels. And you see that the words, him, the nature of, are in italics. Now, in our authorized version, the words in italics, generally it indicates that they are not a translation of any Greek words or Hebrew in the Old Testament, but that they are added in English to make sense of the passage in English. And our translators were careful to let us know when they have done that. So literally it is, he took not on angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. And this has led some interpreters to take the reading as given in the margin. If you have a margin reference Bible, it says, taketh not hold of angels, but of the seed of Abraham he taketh hold. And some interpreters understand it as meaning that Christ took hold in the sense of came to the rescue or to help or to deliver not angels but the seed of Abraham. And many very good and reputable expositors take the passage in that way. But we are unconvinced for the following reasons. First of all, the apostle uses other terms frequently to express the idea of saving, helping, delivering, rescuing, but not this one. Secondly, the comparison would be either with unfallen angels, which need no saving, which would be purely hypothetical, or it would have to refer to the fallen angels. But the context constantly is speaking of the holy angels. So it would introduce something either hypothetical concerning the holy angels, or else something completely out of context, namely the fallen angels. And then a third reason is that the term the seed of Abraham on this view would have to be a description of those whom he came to save rather than that which he took on. In other words, he came to deliver, to take hold of saving the seed of Abraham. That in turn would mean that the sense of the seed of Abraham would have to be not simply the physical descent of Abraham, but the elect of God within Abraham's physical descendants, together with the Gentiles ordained to life and to be gathered in to Christ. In other words, the full quota of the elect, both in the literal within the literal descendants of Abraham and those who were to be grafted in. And while such a view would be entirely consistent with Scripture as a whole, it is not consistent with the context of this verse. Whereas to take on the seed of Abraham, that is, to become a man in the seed of Abraham, is entirely fits in entirely with the drift of the passage, that Christ came according to Old Testament promise as a man in the seed of Abraham according to the promises of God. Just as in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, and so on. So that on the view that we take, then the meaning of the text is that which is more brought out in the body of the text, that it's describing not whom Christ came to save, men, the seed of Abraham, over against angels, though that is true, but rather what Christ did to save. He took on human nature within the seed of Abraham rather than the nature of angels. So we conclude then that the terms angels and seed of Abraham refer not to the objects of his saving purpose, that it wasn't angels, it was the seed of Abraham, but rather as to the nature that he took. He didn't take on the nature of angels, he took on the seed of Abraham, human nature, according to promise, located within the seed of Abraham. So that's the meaning of the passage. He didn't become an angel, he did become a man, and a man within the seed of Abraham. It is true, however, that although the text does not directly teach it, yet the true meaning of the text does, by way of inference, indicate that Christ did come to save men and not angels. The reason he took on human nature in the seed of Abraham over against angelic nature, of course, was because he came to bring many sons unto glory. It was because he came to save men. He came to save fallen men, not fallen angels. And that, though not the direct meaning of the verse, is the implication of the verse. Now, the angels were created individually, as we've mentioned before, probably all at once. They are a company, they are not a race. The angels of heaven neither marry nor are given in marriage, as the Lord Jesus taught, whereas man is a race. And this is emphasized even here, that Christ took on the seed of Abraham according to the promise of God. Not only did he become a man as promised, but he became a man in the seed of Abraham as promised. So in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. God's covenant of grace in the old administration, of which circumcision was the sign and seal, there were promises of mercy in Christ Jesus, and within those promises was the promise that the many would be blessed in the one seed, that is, our Lord Jesus Christ. So our Lord Jesus became a man, and a man who was of the seed of Abraham. As the angels were not a race, so they did not fall as a race. Some of them fell, some of them did not. The elect angels were preserved in holiness, but others fell from their first estate. And there is no salvation for them. There is no gospel sent to them. And God could have left us with no salvation and no gospel, without the slightest injustice or unrighteousness. It was an act of God's sovereign good pleasure that he determined to save men, not angels. And God was under no obligation to send a message of deliverance to us. Can we imagine it? Fallen sinners, as we are, with no gospel, no faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The self-righteous and wicked would shrug their shoulders at that and say, well, so what? Who needs this gospel? But the brokenhearted, they rejoice that there is a gospel, and that there is a way of salvation, and that Christ Jesus is made known amongst men. And that this gospel to them is perceived to be what it actually is, great tidings of joy. Do you see it so? Is this gospel the only thing of which you have, which gives you hope of life everlasting? For as far as you are concerned, if there was no gospel, so what? So what? It would make life a little different. There'd be no church. But so on. But those who know their guilt, they don't say, so what? They know that Christ, the Saviour of sinful men, is all their salvation and all their desire. We bless God that He didn't leave us like the fallen angels, but that our Lord Jesus did become a man. Secondly, Christ came as the suffering Saviour as promised. Christ became the suffering Saviour as promised. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved Him to be made like unto His brethren. He was made like unto His brethren. And here the thought is not simply now His humanity, but His experience of suffering and of death. The humiliation of Christ is implied in verse 16, that He took on the seed of Abraham. He didn't just become a man. He didn't simply take a true body and a reasonable soul. That would have been condescension. But He did so in a manner of great humiliation. He took on the seed of Abraham. His conception was supernatural. It was by the power of the Holy Ghost. But still, in His human nature, there was conception and birth. He came into this world being born. His humiliation included being born, and that in a low condition, in circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. He was the Nazarene. Our Lord Jesus became a man, but the circumstances ordained of God in which He became a man were of great humiliation. To be born as an infant, the Lord of glory, in a fallen world, in the home of poor people. And verse 17 develops the thought, wherefore in all things it behoved Him to be made like unto His brethren. That's why it says wherefore, because it's developing the idea of His becoming a man, that even as a man He was made in all things like unto His brethren. In His humiliation and sufferings, He was made like His brethren, in that He suffered, in that He died. Now His sufferings and death were unique. They were atoning. His sufferings exceeded that of the children of men in this world, as He bore the wrath of God without restraint. But what is in view here is that His sufferings and death also qualified Him to be a merciful and faithful high priest. It says, it behoved Him. It behoved Him. It was owing by Him. Now in what sense was Christ obliged not only to become a man but to suffer and die? In what sense was there an obligation upon Him? Not as if we had any claim. Not as though the elect of God, who He came to save, as if He had an obligation to them as fallen creatures. but rather there was an obligation not to men, but to his office as mediator and savior, and to the purpose of God to show his glorious love and power and wisdom and justice in redeeming sinners through Jesus Christ. It behoved him, because it was the purpose of God to save the elect out of fallen mankind, and to do so in a manner consistent not only with his love and grace, but his holiness and justice and wisdom and power. Just as in verse 10 it said, "For it became him," that is God, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." God had determined to save, and to save in a manner which displayed the glory of his character. And so it became him that the captain of salvation should be made fully qualified through suffering. And here it behoved Christ to be made in all things like unto his brethren. It behoved Christ, that is, within the purpose of God and the office of mediator to which he was appointed, it behoved him not only to be a man, but to suffer and to die. Now when it says, in all things, that is not absolutely all. He was not a sinner. Christ never sinned. He never had a sinful thought in his mind or word on his tongue. It's referring to his conformity to human nature and to the miseries of this life and to death itself. He was a man, and he suffered more than the sons of men. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. There was no sin, but he experienced being a man as a man. He experienced life in a fallen world. He experienced, beyond all others, the contradiction of sinners. He did not need to sin to know all about sin and the consequences of it. He did not need to sin to understand sin and all the consequences of it. It is a myth that we need to experience sins to understand them. That lie was involved in that first temptation in Genesis 3. God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall become as gods, knowing good and evil. Don't just take God's word for it. Experience it for yourself. And young people in many generations have believed the same lie. You younger ones, don't ever fall for this one, that you need to experience sin to understand sin, that you need to experience the depths of sin, the variations of sin. Of course, you are a sinner, but the idea that you must go out and experience all manner of sins to understand the world, nonsense. If you want to understand sin, read the Bible. It'll tell you all about sin. Its repulsiveness, its guilt, its consequences, it's all here. Our Lord Jesus did not need to sin to understand sin and its consequences. But he did experience the effects of sin. He experienced the miseries of this life beyond what any other experienced in this world. For him the miseries of life welled up to bearing the wrath of God in its full measure. And he experienced death itself. He tasted death. He experienced death, physical death. The dissolution of the union between soul and body. And that brings us thirdly, Christ as an effective and comforting Saviour. Christ as an effective and comforting Saviour. Verse 17 goes on to say that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Why did Christ need to suffer? There are two things here. One, that he might make reconciliation for the sins of the people as the high priest. And secondly, that he should be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So Christ's humanity and suffering make him an effective reconciling high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The reconciliation in view is the bearing away of guilt and of the wrath of God. Christ made reconciliation by bearing the guilt of sin and the punishment of sin, the wrath of God against sin. The liberal idea that the only hurdle, as it were, to overcome as far as reconciliation with God is the removal of our indisposition towards God. In other words, the liberal idea that God is entirely, as it were, positive, and the only thing that needs to be dealt with is the fact that we are indisposed to turn toward him. That's the liberal idea, that that there is nothing of the justice of God being satisfied. It's entirely false. Reconciliation with God, reconciliation to God in the scriptures, does not just entail the changing of us, but the removal of guilt before God. In other words, God is not reconciled to sinners without the removal of guilt, the bearing of wrath, so that there must be the removal of the guilt of sin, as well as the removal of our sinful alienation from God within. And the Lord Jesus Christ bore the guilt of sin. He suffered not merely to secure some influence over men. He actually suffered to bear the wrath of God in the place of his people, his brethren, the many sons that he was to bring to glory. It was becoming of God that the captain of salvation should bear the guilt of sin, and he did so. So that's the first thing. Christ suffered as a man to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. But secondly, Christ's humanity and suffering make him a sympathetic Saviour. Christ's humanity and sufferings make him a sympathetic Saviour. His sufferings not only make him a high priest who has made reconciliation by offering himself, bearing the wrath of God, but also a merciful and faithful high priest in ordering the interests of his people before God. The word merciful means compassionate and tender-hearted. The word faithful in this setting refers to his constancy in his work as the high priest of his people, always understanding and attending to their real need and interest. Now, at this point, it might be wondered at that Christ should need to suffer to be a merciful and faithful high priest. After all, was not Christ the second person of the Godhead? Yes, he was and is. And even in his human nature, was he not sinless? Why then did he need to experience suffering in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest? Well, the answer is as follows. That though God, in his human nature, he needed to be fully qualified. We do not understand adequately the person of Christ, but he was God, he became a man, without ceasing to be God. The two natures are united in one person. And in order to be a fully qualified high priest in his sinless humanity, he must needs experience suffering, not only as an atonement for sin, but also that he should be a sympathetic high priest. It is in this sense that he is said to be made perfect through sufferings in verse 10. Not morally perfect, because he was never otherwise, but fully qualified and equipped. Let us try and understand this. How does a sinless human nature need experience of suffering in order to be a sympathetic high priest? How can that be so? Well now, holiness and understanding are not the same thing. You can have two godly people. The one experienced in affliction, and the other not. Both equally lovers of God and men. Both therefore endeavouring to be sympathetic. But which of them will be most qualified and skilled to understand and have knowledge of the afflictions of someone else and to apply the truth to them? Well, the answer is the experienced one. He understands better than the other. Though both are godly, both love God and man, the second man, the experienced man, understands better and is able to apply the truth better. Holy men will be sympathetic men, but experienced holy men will be better physicians in administering sympathy to the afflicted. Now then, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ understands in both natures. As God, he understands everything. In his human nature, he sinlessly experienced suffering, and so he understands in the entirety of his person every detail of our trials. Now in verse 18, when it says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." The word succor means to help, to assist, to support, to strengthen. In that he has suffered being tempted. Sometimes the word rendered tempted is also rendered trial in other parts of Scripture. And sometimes there are places in Scripture where it's hard to know whether it should be trial or temptation. But why is that? Well, the answer is because affliction brings trial and temptation. It brings both. There is always both. There is a temptation to sin, and there is the trial of faith for the people of God. Adverse providences, when God afflicts us, it will always either cause us to sin, or we will increase in holiness. Affliction, not rightly used, will cause us to sin by murmuring against God, or by seeking illegitimate refuge and comfort in sin or of some kind. Or else it will be blessed to us as a means of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So that every trial for the people of God is both a temptation to sin, and yet it works as a means of increasing faith and holiness. There is no affliction that does not bring with it a temptation to sin. Affliction carries a temptation. But it also is blessed of God to the people of God for their growth in grace. Now, in the case of Christ, his afflictions were always both a temptation to sin, which he never did, but also, in his case, not a means of growth in holiness, because that was impossible. He was always sinless. But they did bring the demonstration of his holiness. Christ never sinned. But Christ never sinned as a boy, as a teenager, as a young man. But then he never sinned when he began his public ministry. He never sinned when his enemies hated him. He never sinned when they plotted against him. He never sinned when they arrested him, when they mocked him, when they scourged him, when they crucified him. He never sinned. He was sinless all the way through. But the manifestation of that sinless perfection was all the more glorious in the face of the circumstances that were upon him. Christ was tempted to sin in the wilderness. He was tempted to sin by his enemies. He was tempted to sin when they mocked him on the cross and reviled him. But he never did sin. So Christ's holiness was always total, but the display of it was all the more glorious in the face of the contradiction of sinners. And he said to his disciples, "Ye have continued with me in my temptations." So Christ was tried and tempted, as his people are tried and tempted, but he never sinned, and always manifested the holiness of God in every situation. So Christ, through his trials and temptations, fully understands all our trials and temptations. Why then do we not avail ourselves of him more as our mediator, as our sympathetic high priest? We do not have a mediator at God's right hand who needs, as Rome so wickedly teaches, to be cajoled by lesser mediators into being sympathetic. That's the wickedness of Rome. The idea that Christ is mediator, yes, they say he is the mediator uniquely, supremely, but we need all these others to influence him. What a monstrous blasphemy. We don't. He is a sympathetic high priest. He is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He is no less compassionate, comforting, succoring, relieving than he was when he was in this world. When he had compassion upon the multitude as sheep without a shepherd. Why then do we not go to him more? Go to him with our sins. Because he is a competent high priest who made reconciliation for the sins of the people. And go to him also with our temptations, with our trials, with our doubts, with our fears, with our sorrows. We must bring all to him. He is a fully qualified high priest in things pertaining to God. And he does not send his people empty away. True it is, he does not immediately remove always all trials and afflictions. No, he doesn't. Why didn't he in the days of his flesh? Why didn't he go to Lazarus? If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Because he was ordering all things for the good of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and all his people. But we can confide in him. Why do we not do so? There is no circumstance in which we can find ourselves that he does not fully understand. As God and as man, a merciful and faithful high priest. And when death comes, shall we not find him a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God? The thought of death, even for the believer. For the unbeliever, they have no real comfort. There is none apart from Christ. And if they won't have Christ, there is no comfort for them in death. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous have hope in his death. But the people of God tremble at the thought of death very often. It's the onceness, isn't it? The onceness. It is appointed unto men once to die. We've never been that way before. We've got to do it once. And that makes us afraid. But Christ sympathizes. Christ has died. He knows all about the terrible onceness of death. He understands, and he will prove a sympathetic high priest, even though death is coming. It's coming to us all. But perhaps the manner of our death will be such that we will see it coming, staring us in the face. Without Christ, there is no comfort, there is no antidote, there is nothing. But with him, we have a sympathetic high priest. Even in the face of death, what is called the King of Terrors. And so it is. But even then, Christ is at the right hand of God. And in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He can give grace to help in the time of need, as we live and as we come to die. He will strengthen his people. He will keep them and bring them into the glorious inheritance ordained of the Father for them before the foundation of the world.